If you'd like to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and our text this morning will be verses 1 to 3 of Hebrews 12. So let's begin by reading these verses together. Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Father in heaven, as we look at these verses here for the next few moments, we ask that you would help us to consider the example of Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who endured hostility and shame for the sake of the joy that was set before him. Please help us to consider him so that we would not become weary or faint-hearted, but would instead run with endurance the race of faith set before us. Help us, Lord, because we can't do it by ourselves. Help us because we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. In my sermon last week, I noted that last Sunday was a significant day in the life of our church, because that was the last time that we met together as a church before Carrigtwohill Baptist Church was launched. Well, today is the day of that launch. 17 of the members of Middleton Baptist Church, along with others, are now meeting together as a new church in Carrigtwohill. The fork in the road has come. So today is also a significant day, but not just for Carrigtwohill, but for us also, because today marks the beginning of a new chapter in the story or the history of this congregation, in the life of our church. It's the beginning of a new era, post-church plant. And it's important for us to recognize that together this morning as a congregation. In fact, I think it would be unwise and not a little bit weird if we just gathered together this morning and just acted like it was the same Sunday as any other Sunday. Because it's not. So as your pastor, I want us all to recognize both the goodness and faithfulness of God towards us in enabling us to plant this church, but also to recognize the sadness that comes from saying goodbye to people that you love, people that you have worshipped alongside and lived alongside for many years, some of you for decades. Now, no one's died. They've just gone down the road to plant a church. So let's keep things in perspective. But at the same time, they're not here with us the way that they used to be. The way they used to be for many years. So it's right to miss them. And it's good and right and appropriate even to be saddened by their absence. You know, as I was thinking about this during the week, just trying to think, picturing it in my mind what it feels like, where this moment that we're at as a church. It's like we've been looking at a train, big massive freight train coming in the distance for many years. And slowly but surely it's been coming. And then last week the train finally arrived. And some of our friends got on the train. And then the train kept going. And now we're looking at the train moving away and we're waving goodbye. How should we think about this moment in the life of our church? How should we face the future in this new chapter together? Well, we're going to do what we always do as God's people, and that is to ask for God's help. Because God helps his people. Amen? He always helps us. Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And he is with us by his Spirit. He will help us look ahead to the future and the works that he has for us here in Middleton as a church. And our passage here this morning in Hebrews chapter 12 is, I think, uniquely suitable for us in this moment. Because here in these verses, God reminds us that we are in a race that requires endurance. Here God reminds us the Christian life is a life of persevering faith. Long-term faith. He reminds us this race is a contest, a struggle that requires great effort, and yet it is one that Christ himself has run before us. And it is a race that ends in eternal joy. We don't know who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. But whoever he was, we know that he was writing to Christians who were primarily from a Jewish background. So they used to be Jews, and they came to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And these Jewish background Christians, we know from this letter, were being heavily persecuted for their faith in Jesus. So much so that they were being tempted to just throw in the towel, stop following Jesus, and go back to Judaism. Back to the temple, where no one will hurt us anymore. So the author to the Hebrews writes to them this letter, which is more like a sermon than a letter, in which he essentially says to them, keep going. Keep going with Jesus. Do not go back. Do not go back to the law. Do not go back to the sacrifices. Do not go back to the temple, because that time, that covenant is gone. It's over. There's nothing to go back to. Jesus has come. And he is far greater than all those former things. They were the shadow. He is the substance. He is our great high priest. He is the final once for all sacrifice for sin. He is the mediator of a far better covenant based on far better promises leading to a far greater kingdom, an eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken. And these Christians that he's writing to, they need to hear this. Because as he says there in verse 3, they were at risk of becoming weary and faint-hearted. To the point of giving up altogether. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you feel a bit weary because of the sacrifice that we've had to make as a church for this church plant. Or maybe you're weary and it has nothing to do with the church plant at all. It's just for other reasons entirely. Maybe you're just tired in your faith. You love Jesus, but you're weary from the constant struggle of living by faith. You're weary of swimming upstream in a world that flows so easily towards sin and unbelief. We all feel like that at times, don't we? I hope we're not one of those churches where we all come to church and just pretend like we're always nailing it as Christians. I don't want to attend a church like that, do you? No. God is our strength. And we are weak and we get weary and tired and we need help. And that's what we find in God's word and especially in this passage. The main point of these verses here in chapter 12 is essentially right along the main thrust of the letter as a whole, and that is to keep going. He gives this command, let us run with endurance this race that is set before us. Let's keep running the race. The language he uses here naturally brings to our mind, you know, the image of someone running a race like a 5K or going for a jog in the park. But actually the word race here has a kind of a rougher tone to it, a harsher tone. The word race, it actually is the word agon, from which we get the word agony. It has these connotations of a struggle or a contest or even a fight. And it can be translated any of those ways depending on the context that you find the word in. It's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 6:12, for example, where he says to Timothy, fight the good fight. Which you could translate, struggle the good struggle. Or even run the hard race. So the imagery here in Hebrews 12 of running a race is not a 5K in the park on a Sunday morning. It's more of an ultra marathon. Ran through rough terrain with difficult weather and dangers frequently occurring. This is a very long, arduous obstacle course. Because the author is not glossing over their persecutions. He's not airbrushing the Christian life and presenting it like it is just a nice little jog in the park. No, he acknowledges the heavy price that these believers in Jesus are paying for following Jesus. And he's saying to them, keep running that difficult race. Keep struggling through that struggle. Now, I don't know about you. I have a very limited experience with running. I know this, that when I start running pretty soon, I feel pain. And when you get a stitch and you're tired from running, the last thing you really want is someone to just shout at you, keep going! You need more than that, don't you? It's not that simple. Sometimes your body is like, you can try and keep going, but I won't be coming with you. But that's not what's happening here. The author is not lobbing commands, as it were, from the observation stands and saying, hey, you down there gasping for breath with a stitch and just, you know, keeling over, you should keep going. No, he's saying, let us run the race with endurance. He includes himself in this race, in this struggle. All Christians are engaged in this running with endurance. He is running alongside them and encouraging them. It wouldn't be helpful to have someone just shouting encouragements at you from the side, but to have someone run alongside you and help you to run. Oh, that's something altogether different. That's helpful. He encourages them, and then he gives them multiple reasons just in these three short verses as to why they should keep running. The whole letter is full of reasons to keep going. But here in these verses, he gives them a number of reasons. Firstly, he reminds them, he helps them by reminding them to look up to the cloud of witnesses. That phrase, cloud of witnesses, of course, is referring back to all the people he has just listed out, back in chapter 11. If you turn back in your Bible, just look back the page or over the page to chapter 11. You'll see this list of all these well-known Old Testament believers. This is sometimes referred to as the Hall of Faith instead of the Hall of Fame. Beginning in verse 4, we're not going to read the whole thing, but just skimming through it briefly. Beginning in verse 4, Abel and Enoch, and there's Noah, Abraham and Sarah, Moses, all the way down through the generations. Example after example of normal people who lived and persevered by faith in God's promises. Let me highlight just a few examples for you. First, look at how Abraham persevered by faith because God had promised him something better. That's the key theme to see here. They persevered by faith because they knew God had something better for them in the future. Verses 8 to 10 of chapter 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For, because he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Why did Abraham keep going in the faith? You could go back in time and say, Abraham, why are you still persevering in faith? He would say to you, because God has promised me that I will go to a city that will never, ever fail. I'm going to the place that God himself is building. He persevered in faith because God had promised him something greater. The same is true with Moses. Look at verses 24 to 26. Remember, Moses was raised in the court of Pharaoh by Pharaoh's daughter. In other words, he was raised rich and privileged. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God, then to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking to the reward. Moses walked away from a life of privilege and status and extreme wealth, and instead willingly took on suffering, because compared to the wealth of Egypt, he knew that what God had promised him was far greater. He endured because of God's promise to him. The rest of the chapter goes on like this, example after example. Persevering in faith, trusting in God's promises. Verse 35 onwards, read it with me. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. All of these Old Testament saints, the author is saying, all of them who died in faith, believing that God would make good on his promise, they all died having not received what you and I have today, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They died waiting for the kingdom to come, and we believe in him who said, my kingdom is here. Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. They died waiting for what you and I have by faith today. And what the Hebrews, these Christians that he's writing to, had. As you persevere in this race of faith, Christian, and put one foot in front of the other, look up and see this great cloud of witnesses from times past who bear witness to God's enduring faithfulness, who died waiting for what you now have. You know, your day-to-day life as a Christian, oftentimes feels very pedestrian, doesn't it? It's not just one exciting event to the other. Sometimes it can even feel bland or boring, very same old, same old. Nothing special. But see this. Every day you go on believing God's promises. Every week that you persevere in the faith. And every step of obedience that you take in following Jesus, as imperfect and as painful as those steps may be, know that you are running the race. You are running the race and you are moving step by step, day by day, towards heaven. You are in the same race that all God's people have run by faith since time began. And you are part of the family of faith. You know, there's some people in this world, they can say, I'm related to this royal line or to this great house, this historical family. But friend, if you are Christ's and you are following him today, even with what feels like the weakest of faith, you belong to the family of God. You belong to the family of faith, a family whose heritage stretches back through the ages and around the world. And a family whose home is in that city, whose maker and builder is God, heaven itself. Friends, the race is hard and we must endure by faith, but let's keep going. He says, look up to this great cloud of witnesses. Be spurred on and reminded by their example. And then he says in verse 1, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so closely clings to us. Again, the imagery that he uses is very vivid, isn't it? Very practical. If you're going to go run long distance, you don't want to have your pockets filled with lead or be wearing big Doc Martin boots. You want to get rid of any unnecessary weight, anything that would hold you back or trip you up. You may recall that we looked at this verse or mentioned it in passing a few weeks ago with the story of Martha and Mary. And we noted that he doesn't just say here, lay aside the sin that so easily entangles. But he says, lay aside the weight and sin that so easily entangles. In other words, there are many good, non-sinful things that can nevertheless weigh us down in the Christian life. Things that can distract us from following Jesus. Activities that can make the Christian life harder, not because they themselves are inherently sinful, but because they may take us away from things that would be better for us. Maybe you allow your job to slowly take over your life. Maybe you just spend so much time in your phone. You just don't have time for prayer because you're spending it on your phone. That's not a cheap shot, but that's just a reality we all face, isn't it? Phones aren't evil, but anything that keeps us from doing what is good and right in the eyes of God. We don't have to say all phones are sinful. We can just say that's a weight. I have to be careful with that. I have to be careful with where I spend my time and how I spend my time. And just the general danger, like Martha in that story, of just becoming distracted from Jesus, even with doing good things, even serving the Lord. Then the author to the Hebrews says, in order to run with endurance, get rid of the weight, and also the sin, which he describes here as the sin that so easily entangles or clings so closely. He says, lay it aside. Sin tempts us, doesn't it? Because it presents itself always as a solution. This will make life easier, Kevin, if you do this. This will put a spring in your step. This will be a wind at your back as you try and run through this difficult life. But in the end, sin just makes life harder, doesn't it? It's always a bait and switch. It always trips us up. It always hinders our running because it clings so, so closely. We never, ever win with sin. The wages of sin is always death, to one degree or another. And it always exacts a heavier cost than we imagine when we look at it as a temptation. The word that the author uses here to describe this close clinging has this idea of something that easily surrounds or easily encircles you. You know, to use the running analogy, it's like you're running through life and you're tired, you're out of breath, and you need a rest. And then off to the side, you see this little alcove, this little beach. And the water looks so good. And the sand is so white. And the sun just seems to be shining down in it. And yet you know to go there to that particular beach would be a sin. But you go, it looks so good. And I need a rest. I just need some relief from this world. But no sooner do you lie down on that beach than you start to sink. And you realize that the quicksand of sin has encircled you. And this beach that seemed to offer you rest and ease and relief has now become its own problem to you and is entangling you painfully. Is that not what sin is like? Oh, just a little bit of drunkenness, God. When I take that first sip, it'll all go away. I need the relief. Just one last visit to that site, and I will get the relief that I need. One more angry outburst at my wife. One more discouraging comment towards my children, because how else will they know how this house is meant to operate? And then before you know it, you're sinking and you're entangled. And the running by faith has not become easier, it has just become harder. Is that not what sin is like? I wonder what comes to your mind when you think of being entangled with sin. God says to you, Christian, lay it aside. And can I say to you as your pastor, do not believe the lie that you cannot lay aside sin. You have the Spirit of God in you, and you can live for God. Shall we who have died to sin still live in it, Paul asks? By no means. For how can we who have died to sin still live in it? It's not that we can live sinless lives, but you can put to death the deeds of the flesh. Because the same power that rose Jesus from the dead, that same Spirit is at work within you. What do you need to lay aside? Lay it aside. And run with endurance the race set before you. Confess your sin to God. Share with others so that you don't try and run this race on your own. You can imagine two Christians running along together and one of them is absolutely dying with a stitch, but he's pretending that everything's fine because I'm a Christian. Instead of saying, I'm in pain, I need help, I need your help to run, will you please help me? Again, let's not be one of those churches. Let's not be a church where people, we all come together on Sunday and pretend that everything is fine and we meet each other, we don't talk about following Jesus, and we don't actually really open up to anyone. You don't have to open up to everybody, but is there anyone in this church that really knows you and is helping you to follow Jesus? And that is a two-way street. Like Scripture tells us, two will make better progress than one in a journey. James 5:16, lastly, on this point. I love this verse. James 5:16. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. If you're entangled in something and you feel like, I can never get out of this, Bible says, tell another Christian, a mature, trusted Christian, have them pray for you. God says healing will come. Let us together run this race. Finally, to help them run this race, the author to the Hebrews says, look to Jesus himself. He says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. All the examples he has given back in chapter 11 of those who have persevered in faith, trusting God to give what he promised, they all lead up to the greatest example of all, and that is Jesus himself. And he says, look to him. Fix your eyes on him. Don't run looking at the floor. Look to him and consider him. Now, the word consider here doesn't mean just pause for 5 seconds and think about it in a vague sense. It means to deliberate over and to ponder and meditate, to consider deeply who he is. And he highlights for us, he draws out here specific aspects about who Jesus is and what he has done for us to consider. Firstly, that Jesus is the founder of our faith, which simply means he's the reason that we have faith to begin with. He is the one that we have faith in. And the reason we have faith in him is because he opened our eyes to see our need of him. Friend, the reason you are trusting in Jesus is because Jesus is the founder of your faith. Your faith in Jesus is evidence of Jesus' work in you. He began it, and he continues in it. And that is why he is also called the perfecter of our faith. He perfects our faith. That is, he brings it to completion, brings it to its end, its intended end. The end of the race when we are with him forever. Faith doesn't go on forever, does it? It doesn't. All of us in this room who are trusting in Jesus know this. Your faith has a shelf life, and a day is coming when it will be obsolete, when faith will give way to sight. And in anticipation of that day, he is saying, now with the eyes of faith, look to Jesus and consider him, and know that in all your striving, in all your dealing with sin and persevering in faith, know that he is the one who is perfecting your faith. Like Paul says in Philippians 1:6, God who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion or perfection until the day of Christ Jesus. This is who Jesus is, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Consider him. And when he says, consider him, the force, the way that he phrases it, it's not a suggestion. He's saying, you must do this. Oh, the wheels come off very quickly in the Christian life when we lose sight of Jesus. And we lapse back into our own religious works, righteousness ways. And we end up depending upon our own strength, which is quickly dried up. He says, no, consider him, verse 3, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. That's the only way to avoid true weariness in the Christian life. Is to consider Jesus continually and not take your eyes off of him. So again, here they are, these persecuted Christians, at risk of becoming truly weary to the point of abandoning their faith. And the solution he gives them is consider Jesus. And he draws out two main ways to consider him: his suffering and his exaltation. Consider the suffering of Jesus. Jesus endured from sinners such hostility against himself. The only sinless man who ever walked this earth had to endure the hatred of mankind. Deep, intense opposition, mockery and scorn. Like the prophet Isaiah prophesied and anticipated beforehand, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. When God came to earth, we esteemed him not, but despised him with hostility. Even his own friends, in his hour of greatest need, left him. And one of them betrayed him. And the very crowds that he had fed by his own divine power and had taught with the words of his mouth, in the end, cried out, insisting to Pilate, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Jesus endured the cross. We have to be careful in our understanding of Jesus that we don't sanitize what he went through. We think, oh, because he was God, going to the cross was easy. Jesus was nailed to wood as a man, as God incarnate, and felt everything you and I would have felt if we had been crucified instead. He had to endure it. And it says here that he despised the shame of it. Crucifixion was the most humiliating, shameful, and embarrassing way to die that the Romans could ever come up with. This is how Jesus died. Hanging in front of his family and friends, battered. He despised the shame of it, but he endured it by faith. Why? For the joy that was set before him. Jesus persevered all the way to Calvary because he knew that beyond all the shame and humiliation of the cross, there was joy on the other side. The joy of bringing a people to himself from every tribe and tongue and nation. The joy of seeing your face coming to faith in him. The joy of gathering you to himself based on his righteousness alone. Jesus looked beyond the shame of the cross by faith and endured because of the joy of his eternal kingdom and the joy and glory of sitting again at the right hand of the Father where he is right now. Friends, consider this Jesus, who is exalted. And in your persevering through the Christian life, in your slow plodding towards that city that God has built, know this, you are following in his footsteps, and he will bring you home perfectly. One day our race will be complete. One day our faith will be perfect, because one day we will really see him in all his glory and in all his joy, seated at the right hand of God. Friends, let's keep going. Let's run this race with endurance. Let's keep trusting him. Let's pray. Father, we worship you and thank you that you have exalted Jesus to your right hand. We thank you that you sent Jesus into this world, that in his shameful death, we would have life eternal. And that in the humiliation of his crucifixion, we would find forgiveness of sins and joy forever. Father, this world is geared against us, against you. And it is hard to follow you. We pray, help us. Help us to help one another to run this race and to not look back at things past, but to keep going forward towards the heavenly city. We pray you would bless us and help us to do this, that we might give glory to you, our Father in heaven, in anticipation of the joy that we will enter into when we see your Son face to face on that day. We worship you and give thanks and ask these things in his name. Amen. We're going to stand and we're going to sing a closing song. We were going to sing, "O Church, Arise," but actually, if it's okay, can we sing "Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me" again? I think it's more fitting. Let's stand and sing in response to God's word, "Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me."